children welcomed you with their laughter and their singing centuries ago. O God, may we who are in the crowd acknowledge that this procession is the prelude to crucifixion, that his fierce love will lead to his death. Open our hearts once again to the power and mystery of this holiest of weeks until we gather again to witness and celebrate his victory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So everyone loves a parade. We saw a little bit of that this morning. You guys are awesome with your waving and your shouting. And I just have one question for you. Why doesn't that happen for my sermon? So, right, thank you, thank you. Oh, thank you, right? So everyone loves a parade, and there's none better than the one that happens in church on Palm Sunday as we wave our palm branches while we sing All Glory, Laud, and Honor, or Hosanna, Loud Hosanna. There's something irresistible about marching bands, about military units in precision, about floats and dignitaries and fire engines and horse troops, and even sometimes clowns on stilts. Who doesn't love a parade? But sometimes a parade gets out of hand. The saying is popular in New York City that on St. Patrick's Day, the Irish march up Fifth Avenue and fall down Third. There was a parade in Jerusalem long ago, one that the authorities worried might get out of control. It seemed like a spontaneous event, but on more careful reading, one man appears to have thought about it and planned it. Jesus was his name, a rabbi, a teacher, a healer from Galilee in the north. He had come to Jerusalem, the capital city, with a small band of followers to celebrate the Jewish Passover. He could have entered the city through one of the massive gates, along with thousands of other pilgrims, relatively unnoticed. But a few miles outside the city, he began to act in a strange way. He instructed his friends to go ahead to the next village and get a small donkey colt that he had apparently arranged for. And then he does something he never did before, as far as anyone knows. He sits on the donkey, and starting just outside the city at the Mount of Olives, he rides in. Everyone who saw it would have immediately understood what was going on. It's right there in scriptures. The prophet Zechariah, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so when they see it, this messianic procession, they erupt. The crowd believe, because it is in their scripture that when the Messiah comes, he will be riding on a donkey and he will come from the Mount of Olives. So people erupt with cheers and shouts and hosannas and hallelujahs, and they strip their coats from their backs and branches from the trees and lay them in his path. Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan, in their book about the final days of Jesus, say that Palm Sunday was a planned political demonstration. That's certainly what it looked like to the authorities. It is Passover, after all. The people are celebrating their liberation from Egyptian slaves centuries before. They're thinking about freedom. The authorities know that there are armed revolutionaries who call themselves zealots, hiding in the hills, training, now and then swooping down on a Roman outpost, killing everyone, waiting for the right moment to attack. They are a force to be taken very seriously. What better time to fall on the Romans than during Passover, with security already strained to the breaking point? So everybody is watching this parade very carefully. The crowd, the people who think that just they may be part of history as the Messiah comes The zealots sharpening their swords for the battle they assume he will start, rehearsing how, when the last Roman, including the governor, Pontius Pilate, is dead, they will install him, or maybe one of their own, on the throne of David, the sovereign king of a sovereign Israel. They will be his honor guard, his marine corps. The religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees who love God and their nation and their temple and their religion see all of it endangered by this troublemaker from the rural countryside and his gang of uneducated, unsophisticated, unruly, and all those other names that we think of for people who are following Jesus. If they go too far, if this parade gets out of hand, the Romans will turn on all of them. And then there are the Romans, the thin line of legionnaires, the world's finest warriors, yet far from home, supply line stretched, stationed in a place where everyone hates them, as vulnerable as some of our military today. Everyone who ever thought about this asks the same question: why? Why did he come to Jerusalem, into this overheated political cauldron, the very seat of the powerful people who oppose him? Why? He seems to know exactly what he's getting himself into. He repeatedly tells his followers that the result of this journey will be, at best, terrible conflict and suffering, and at worst, death. And they are frightened. They try to persuade him not to go. Why not remain up north in the safety of Galilee among his own people, people who love him, who gather wherever he goes to listen to him speak, who bring him their sick and their elderly and their babies to him for the simple blessing of his touch? He has so much more to say and to do, so much more life to live. Why, indeed? Sometimes you have to do what you have to do. Sometimes to be you, you have to stretch, and you have to risk, and you have to go where you have never gone before. At the very least, this Jesus knew and believed that something of God was in him, that it was his job, his vocation, his calling to show that something of God is in his own life, to be that something of God. He could not do that in the safety of Galilee. He had to come to Jerusalem. Up until now, whenever the subject of who he was came up, he instructed his friends to tell no one. Tell no one that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. But now he is claiming that title openly, that vocation of showing his people the reality of God. Some scholars suggest that he and his company entered the city, this man on a mission. They may have been singing a favorite Passover psalm, 118. Just heard that. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. Maybe the entire parade crowd, Jesus, his followers, the frightened disciples, the little children, maybe they were all singing, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." Much of the brilliance and uniqueness of Judaism, his own religion, is in those two words, steadfast love. The God he came to Jerusalem to reveal and to be is a God of steadfast love. The Hebrew root for steadfast love is actually the word for womb. That is, the God Jesus came to Jerusalem to reveal and to be loves like a mother loves her child. Maybe the most tender, gentle, and at the same time the most fearless, fiercest love in the world. No one used language like that about God in antiquity. God is generally angry and judgmental and weighing human conduct and finding it unsatisfactory. We hear all the time from the Old Testament and sometimes from the New that God punishes the wicked, still a very popular way to think about God, or is at least aloof, disinterested in humankind, human joy and sorrow, laughter, tragedy, suffering, and love. God, the Greeks at the time were teaching, can't be God and be affected by or involved in human affairs. But the Hebrew people experienced and Jesus revealed a very different God, a God who loves with a mother's fearless and fierce love, a God who does get involved in human life, a God who promises to be with human beings every single day, even in the dark valleys and the bad days and the valley of the shadow of death days and the days when you sit in church at the funeral of a loved one. Even there, steadfast love, fierce love. I think Jesus knew that love and decided to live out that fearless, fierce love, holding nothing back. I think he must have remembered an image in the book of the prophet Isaiah, a book with which he clearly was familiar. The Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, fierce love, his face like flint. He comes to the city. He came to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is where God's love needed to be, as well as in quiet Galilee. I think he knew exactly what he was doing. He knew the risks. He knew that he well might die. It was the strongest, bravest decision he ever made. I've always been compelled by the power of Jesus' decision to go to Jerusalem and what it says to us as we attempt to be faithful followers of Christ. Fierce love. You can't observe Palm Sunday without hearing the call to follow him into the city. It is a clear mandate, as Ken explained, mandate to his people and his church, to this church, if you will, sitting here on Harwood Road in Bedford, Texas. A call to love and serve this city and its people, to roll up sleeves, to risk bruises and dirty hands in extending his love to neighbors. You can observe this day when he injected himself into the confusion and complexity of the politics of his day without knowing where we need to be. Because Jesus came to the city, that is where his followers should be, and it is where we are, Christ's church, his people, standing for integrity and transparency and accountability and taking a stand and taking a few risks for the public good. I simply argue that the cross be raised at the center of the marketplace as well as the steeple of the church, the great Scotsman George MacLeod, minister, theologian, member of the House of Lords, said. Jesus came to the city and died on the outskirts, on the garbage heap, at the cosmopolitan intersection, and that is where his church should be. You cannot hear the story of Palm Sunday without asking where his people are today and where we should be. Tutoring children, welcoming the hungry and the homeless, standing with those who are anxious and afraid and depressed, newly unemployed without hopeful options, welcoming the young and the old, visiting the sick, comforting the grieving, encouraging the discouraged. He came to the very heart, the center of the life of his people, and so we strive to follow. That is what it means to follow Jesus into the heart of the community, into the very living, breathing center of human life where human beings live and where they love and where they die. The day ends for Jesus. When he goes into the temple, he looks around and he leaves. He will not start the revolution. He will not use violence to make his point being that God is a God of steadfast love who does not remain on the sidelines of life, the life of the world, your life and mine. Does not remain on the periphery, but comes to the very center, to your heart, and asks you to be there, to live with you there, to reign as Lord in your heart. The philosopher Nietzsche despised Christianity. He said it was a religion for victims. Not this day. You simply cannot observe this day, his compelling courage, his fearlessness, his fierce and passionate love, his brave face set like flint without wanting to be more courageous, more willing to lay it all on the line, to love more passionately and more fiercely, to be adamant yourself that you will follow him wherever he leads, that you will plant your banner and live your new life with new intentionality, new purpose, new courage, and love. Ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp, ride on to die. Bow thy meek head to mortal pain, then take, O God, thy power and reign. The Gospel. Alleluia.
Amen. Amen.